Let's open up this morning to 1 Kings chapter 9. People love champions. Have you noticed that? We love to see the guy who can lift the most weight, or the person who can run the fastest, or the team that can win the most points and bring home the trophy. But what would happen if our champions let us down and it fell to us to do the work? What would happen if the weightlifter guy couldn't quite get that 800-pound bar off the ground and they came to you and they said, "You're going to have to step in and do it"? Ah. What would happen if it was the Patriots against the Cowboys and the Cowboys were just performing so miserably? Imagine that. And they came to you and said, "We need you and some of your buds to take on the Patriots and we need you to win the day." If the best can't do it, what hope is there for the rest of us that we could step in and do it? We're going to be looking at King Solomon today. Smartest man in the world. Also becomes the richest man in the world. And we're going to watch as his heart turns away from God and he falls. Smartest man in the world goes down. Now, if the smartest man in the world goes down, what hope is there that we can make it? And that'll be the whole point of what we talk about today, the hope that we have to be able to do this, even though the smartest man in the world failed at it. So let's go ahead and take a look now at 1 Kings chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the reign of Solomon. We'll follow it right up to his death. And as we do, I want to start off by looking at the wealth of Solomon so we understand just how stinking rich this guy was. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. "It came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon." Now recall that at the beginning of Solomon's reign, he had told the Lord, he'd said, "Look, I'm not king material. I don't know how to make the people go in, come out, help." And he asked for wisdom. God had appeared to him and said, "What can I do for you?" And Solomon said, "Give me wisdom." So God laid it on him and said, "I'm going to give you wisdom like nobody's ever seen." And Solomon became the smartest man in the world. Now, the Lord appears to him the second time. How do you like that? Twice. I would be happy if God appeared to me once and spoke an audible word into my ear. That would set me up for life. Second time the Lord appears to Solomon now. He comes to him and he says this, verse 3. "I've heard your prayer and your supplication that you've made before me. I've sanctified this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me, as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel.' But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among the peoples." So here, as Solomon finishes now the house of the Lord, took him 7 years. As he finishes his own palace, took him 13 years. At the end of a 20-year building project, the Lord appears to him one more time, and he makes a deal with Solomon. He says, "You walk with me, and I will establish you. But if you turn from me, I'll cast you away." This is what you call a conditional promise. There are some promises in the Bible that are unconditional. God simply said he will do it, and he will do it. No way it can miss. But then you have conditional promises in the Bible where God says, "If you do this, then I will do this." And so he tells Solomon, he says, "If you walk with me as David walked with me, integrity in your heart and in uprightness, said, then I will bless you and I will establish you forever. If you don't do that, then I'm under no obligation to do that for you." And so he makes a deal with Solomon. And he promises to establish him. Now, It's at the end of a 20-year building project in Israel. A lot of things have gone on. I think Solomon's depleted the treasury somewhat by undergoing this vast building project. So now he has some dealings with Hiram, the king up in Tyre, who sent the cypress wood and the cedar and all for the temple. And Hiram sends him a present. Verse number 10. It says, it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress's gold as much as he desired. The king Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. I think that in order to pay Hiram back, he had to give him cities because he was kind of wiped out from the building project. And Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. I can't imagine that. If anyone's ever seen pictures of Israel or been there, you know the prime real estate's up there in the north in Galilee. So Solomon lays on him 20 cities, I think as kind of a thank you. Hiram comes down and looks at it and says, Imagine, the Galilee. If I was going to retire somewhere and just live the rest of my life, it would be the Galilee. So Hiram said, what kind of cities are these which you've given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, or worthless, as they are to this day. I take them. You don't want them? Lay them on me. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. So a little present that I think was supposed to bolster the treasury a little bit after this big building project. Problem is, we don't measure things in talents, so that's kind of a meaningless figure to us. But if you take the talents and translate it into modern measurements, we would understand. Hiram sends Solomon a present of 144,000 ounces of gold. We buy and sell gold by the ounce. Solomon gets 144,000 ounces just laid on him. One time, bang. And so Solomon continues building. Verse 17. And Solomon built Gezer, lower Beth Horon, Baaloth and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. All the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots, cities for his cavalry, whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. And so Solomon continues building, and he just builds all over Israel. He builds storage cities for the armories, for the shields, for the weapons, storage cities for his treasury. Whatever Solomon desired to build, he put it up. And so for 20 years now and some, Solomon just builds everywhere, and Israel becomes this incredible nation. Jerusalem becomes an unbelievable city. Not only does Solomon build cities, but he builds now Israel's first navy. Verse 26 says this. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Now David never had a navy. But now Solomon comes and he puts together a navy. He anchors the fleet at a place that we would call Eilat, down in the south of Israel on the Red Sea. And from there he goes down and along the Ivory Coast, the eastern coast of Africa, along Saudi Arabia, along India. He sends his ships out and he brings back the wealth of the world to Israel. This time he brings back, let's see what it says here, 420 talents of gold. Again, I don't do talents, so you do the math, you change it out. 504,000 ounces of gold. 500,000 ounces of gold. So Solomon is putting together one of the wealthiest kingdoms that the world has ever seen. There are buildings going up, cities going up, there's a navy that's built, and gold is pouring into Israel. All over the world, people hear about Solomon. They hear about his wealth, the prosperity of the nation. They hear about his wisdom. And so people begin coming just to see what's going on in Israel. And now a visitor comes, somebody called the Queen of Sheba in chapter 10, verse 1. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Sometimes I wish the Bible was a little more explicit than it is. I'd like to know what some of those questions were. But, you know, remember how Solomon had taken that case where the two women claimed that the one baby was theirs? And Solomon said, bring a sword, let's just divide it, and you can each have half. And of course, the real mother, out of compassion, said, let the other woman take the baby. I'm certain there were political questions, ethical questions, maybe questions about God and how things operate in His kingdom. So she comes to Solomon with all the hard questions, all the ones that you hope nobody will ever ask you. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, she was wiped out, blown away. There was no more spirit left in her. So she comes to Solomon with all the questions, all the hard ones, all the tough ones. There's a guy on the radio who calls himself the Bible Answer Man. He knows a lot of stuff. Personally, I think it's a little presumptuous to call yourself the Bible Answer Man. That's like saying, I got all the answers, I know everything. But that's the name he goes by. Solomon was the Bible Answer Man. Solomon could answer all the hard questions. She lays on him every tough question. He answers, responds, he's got the right word every time. She sees his daily portion. Remember, we talked about how many cattle were coming in and all the grain that was coming in, enough to feed 2,000 to 3,000 people a day in Solomon's house. So she hears his words. She sees all the food coming in. She sees the service and the temple and the house of the king. She's wiped out. Doesn't know what to say. So she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. So the queen of Sheba, she comes from 1,200 miles away on camel. I don't know if you've ever done even a mile on a camel. It's fun, the first half mile or so. It's interesting, camel ride, huh? But 1,200 miles on a camel is nobody's idea of fun. She comes bringing gold, precious stone, spices, which, by the way, at this time were worth more than gold. She comes and she sees Israel. She sees what Solomon's built. She sees the houses. She sits and talks with him. She's wiped out. And so she lays it on him. She gives him a present. Verse 10. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. Talents don't do it for me. I'm not of that mindset. So I just took all these numbers, 144,000 here, 144,000 there, 400 and some here, and I added them up, and I translated it into English. 800,000 ounces of gold, just as gifts. Hiram lays it on him. The ships bring some in. The Queen of Sheba lays it on him. Now, in the treasury of Israel, there's 800,000 ounces of gold. Gold is selling for what? About $1,100, $1,200 an ounce. So even though he's kind of spent and built and done all these building projects, there's now somewhere close to $1 billion worth of gold in the storehouses. How rich was Solomon? Stinking rich. He had bucks. About $1 billion worth of gold sitting in his storehouses. But that's not the end of it. Look at verse 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly, coming in by ships, coming in by taxes and tributes and things, was 666 talents of gold. Now that's kind of an interesting number, isn't it? 666 talents. Translate it, another 800,000 ounces of gold. So the budget for Israel The income that was coming in was about $1 billion a year. And Solomon ruled for 40 years. $40 billion. How rich can one cat be? So rich that he used gold for things you and I would never think of using gold for. Verse 16, King Solomon made 200 large shields. These would be large shields that men would carry into war. Large shields of hammered gold. Just a solid chunk of gold hammered into a shield. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield, about 15 pounds. When you used to buy in gold by the ounce, imagine assembling 15 pounds of gold and just beating it into a shield. I mean, you know, it's no good for war. It's just a decoration. Gold is too soft to stand up to a blade. And so he has a couple hundred big shields made out of gold, 15 pounds each. He also made 300 shields of hammer gold. These would be smaller little personal shields. Three minas of gold went into each one, about 5 pounds. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon, his armory. So he just assembles 500 shields made of solid gold, just because he can. He has a throne built, verse 18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. So he sat on a golden chair. Verse 21. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of forest of Lebanon are of pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. So King Solomon goes to sleep at night. He's restless. He gets up, goes to the bathroom for a drink, pulls a Dixie cup. Bing! It's solid gold. There's nothing in his house that isn't gold. He sits on gold. He eats off gold. He drinks from gold. He is stinking rich. Now, the smartest man on earth is also the richest man on earth. Verse number 23. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of earth in riches and wisdom. If there was ever a man who could put his hope in himself, in his own resources, in his own intellect, it was King Solomon. Smartest man in the world, bar none. If you're ever going to trust a brain, this is the one. Richest man in the world, no one's even close. If you're ever going to trust in your own resources, this is the guy. And of course, of building projects like these, great temples, great houses, armories, cities all over the place, take money. And so, in verse 24, all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses and mules, at a set rate year by year. So whenever anyone came to visit, they brought more stuff and laid it on him. And people brought things year by year. This would be taxes and tributes, because it takes a lot of money to run an empire like this. And we're going to see that those taxes get Solomon's son, Rehoboam, into a lot of trouble. We'll get to that later. But now Solomon, the smartest man in the world, begins making some dumb moves. Take a look at what he does here in verse 26. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. We know from previous records we've read that he had 40,000 horses. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. He made cedars as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants bought them in Kiva at the current price. So now Solomon, with these great cities that's built, with this navy, with all the wealth he's got, now he begins building up an army for himself. There's only one problem. God told him not to do that. See, when the kings of Israel came to the throne, they were supposed to write for themselves a copy of God's word. Back when I was in college, I was learning some foreign language, and I discovered that I learn by writing. I have kind of a tactile way of learning. So if I want to learn, say, German, I write German phrases, and I do it over and over again, and it sticks in my head. It goes through my fingers to my brain very easily. Well, now, the king was supposed to come to the throne and write for himself a copy of the word. Of course, in those days, that would consist of about the Torah, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in writing the Word of God for himself, the king was supposed to learn it so that he could rule wisely. Well, let me take you back to Deuteronomy, chapter 17. And let's look at what King Solomon would have learned if he made for himself a copy of the Word. If he got out his little royal yellow pad and his royal Bic and started to write, here's what King Solomon would have written to himself. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. How's King Solomon doing so far? Batting about 1,000, isn't he? Don't multiply horses? 40,000. 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. Don't go down to Israel. Don't go back that way. He goes down and he buys horses. Don't multiply gold and silver for yourself. 800,000 ounces per year? See, what God is trying to impress on Solomon is just this. That God wants to establish Solomon and his line after him on the throne. But that's something that only God can do. And so he didn't want him to multiply wealth. He didn't want him to trust in his resources. He didn't want him to multiply horses and chariots. He didn't want him to trust in his strength. But he wanted him to trust in God. Zechariah 4:6 says this. It's not by might. It's not by power. But it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. See, you can accomplish a lot of things in the world by your own intelligence, by your own strength, and with your own resources. People do it all the time. They build great empires, they build corporations, they raise up armies, they establish nations. But these things pass away. The great nations of the past are just that, past. They're gone. The Roman Empire is dust. The Greeks are dust. The pyramids are crumbling to dust. And you cannot establish anything that has lasting, eternal value and do it by your own intellect, by your own resources, or by your own might. You can amass a great fortune. You can do it just with your own intellect. And when you die, do you know how much you leave behind? All of it. It passes through your fingers and it goes to someone else. Everything you worked so hard for. You can establish corporations. You can establish nations. At the moment of death, all these things pass out of your hands and go to someone else. What God is trying to impress on Solomon is simply this. You cannot, in this life, establish anything that has lasting, eternal value by your own strength. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And the only things that we can do that last and are valuable are things that we allow God to do through us. The book of 1 Corinthians talks about rewards that come in the Christian life. It says that some of our works, it says that our reward will be based on our works. Now, your salvation is not based on your works. That's accomplished for you by Jesus. Your faith in Him seals your salvation. But then in the heavenly kingdom, there will be rewards for the things we've done on earth. And those rewards are described as being wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. Wood, hay, and stubble, those are the things you can do on your own. You can work those things up. But when the fire of judgment falls on wood, hay, and stubble, what's left? Nothing. Those works are burned up. They have no lasting value. The things that are done in the power of the Lord, gold, silver, and precious stones, those things pass through the fire. They come out the other side. And our reward is based on those things, not the things we've done in the flesh. So when we come before the judgment seat of Christ, not judgment for salvation, that was accomplished by Christ. But when we come before the judgment seat for rewards, we'll find out that all the things we've done in the flesh are burned up and pass away, no reward. But the things we've done in the Spirit of God, those things last and we receive rewards. The Bible is somewhat unclear about what the rewards are. I tend to think that we go into politics. Because when the Lord gave minas and talents to people and said, occupy until I come, the servants would come and they say, you gave me 10, I made 10 more, here's 20 for you. He'd say, good, you've been faithful over a few things, you'll be ruler over much. And he put him in charge of 10 cities. So I don't know, maybe we go into politics. We know we return to rule and reign with Christ, right? And maybe part of that ruling and reigning is based on how we've served Him today. It's unclear, but we know that when the Lord comes, His reward is with Him. He will reward us for the things done in the power of the Spirit. You can accomplish a lot just by working hard, by being smart, by investing, by using your resources. But none of the things you accomplish that way have any lasting value. In fact, it's a lot of hard work and it's not fun. The things you do in the power of the Spirit, we call those things the fruit of the Spirit. And fruit is something that just happens. Trees don't break out in a sweat in the spring. They just make fruit. It's natural because they're planted into the root and the life is flowing through them. When you're planted in Jesus, when you abide in Him and the life of Jesus flows through you, you produce fruit. It's natural. And it's fun. It's so different than working and wearing yourself out trying to accomplish something in the power of your own strength. But when you do something in the power of the Spirit, it comes naturally. It isn't forced. It's fun. It's not hard work. And it lasts forever. So God is trying to teach Solomon here something. He's trying to teach him, son, you can't establish yourself, not the way I can establish you. You're smart, you're rich. I'm smarter and I'm richer. And I can establish you in ways you'll never be able to accomplish. So Solomon begins to ignore God's word. And the smartest man in the world starts making a lot of mistakes. And we see his final mistakes as we come to chapter 11. And we see him make the mistake that's going to take him down. Verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. He couldn't travel somewhere and not come home with a wife. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. For surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Now Deuteronomy 17 said, don't multiply wives. Question is, when does it become multiplication? David had a couple. Abram had a couple. Well, Solomon had 1,000. So I think even if you make room for a little polygamy back there in the Old Testament, I think 1,000 definitely falls into the multiplying category. Verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. 1,000 women. If he spent one night with each one, it would take him 3 years to make the circuit. And if any of them had a jealous bone in their body and wanted more than one night, now he's over 3 years, just to go through the whole pack. How crazy can you be? There's no way he's going to satisfy them all. But he marries all these women from every country. And the thing is that when they come in, they bring their gods with them. Because see, he's marrying princes. You don't just go to them and say, guess what, you're Jewish now. That's not going to work. They come in, they bring their gods with them. And Solomon has to build temples for their gods in the land of Israel. Verse number 4. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So he begins to build temples in God's land to foreign gods. And he says that these are abominations. Well, come on, God, you know, loosen up a little bit. It's just different religions, and, you know, they were all worshiping. And no, he says they were abominations. The one he mentions, Molech, they worshiped Molech by building a bronze statue of the god standing with his arms out. His belly was hollow. They'd pack him with wood and coal and things and ignite it and heat him up until he was glowing red hot. And then their thinking was, if you want the attention of the gods, if you want something big from God, you got to give God something big. So they would take their babies and throw them into the red-hot arms of Molech, and they would roll down into his belly and burn. Solomon built that temple in Israel, and he went there and worshipped with his wife. One of the greatest joys I can think of is worshiping with my wife. There's nothing like having your husband or your wife with you and going into the Lord's house and worshiping and praising God together, the two of you together. Solomon had 1,000 wives, and they all expected him to worship in their temples with him. And so now the smartest man in the world who loved God, remember we read that passage? He builds temples to Molech and other abominations, and he goes with his wives and worships there. So how happy do you think God was with this? Not very happy. Verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Remember that conditional promise we read back in the beginning of chapter 9? He says, if you'll walk with me, I'll establish you. Did Solomon walk with him? No way. And so God feels not obligated at all to establish him. He says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you now. And so he begins to raise up enemies against Solomon. Now remember, David was a man of war. He knew how to fight. Solomon was a man of peace. This is all new to him. And he begins to raise up enemies. Back in David's day, David's general, Joab, had gone after the Edomites to wipe them out, as God had commanded. But one got away, a guy named Hadad. Hadad the Edomite, he went down to Egypt and he hung out there. He hung out until he heard about all the wealth in Israel and he thought, like to cut myself a piece of that pie. So Hadad now comes back and he begins raiding into Israel from the south. God raises up another adversary in the north, in the area of Syria, and he begins coming down and raiding from the north. And so now Solomon begins to experience these people who are conducting raids into his land, attacking his cities. And even enemies from within the kingdom. Look here at verse 26. It says, Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. So now people in his own kingdom, his own servant, Jeroboam, rises up against him. Verse 28 tells us that this man was a mighty man of valor. Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Jacob. So Solomon takes note of this one guy. Jeroboam says, this guy's a hard worker. When he puts his hand to something, man, it turns good. So he puts him in charge of the workforce. And this guy now, with all his connections, all his networking in Israel, this guy turns against him. So God begins raising up adversaries against Solomon. And now God sends a prophet to this servant, this Jeroboam. Remember he said, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of your hand, give it to your servant? Here's Jeroboam, his servant. God sends a prophet to speak to him. Verse 29, now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. At first service, I said that Jeroboam had clothed himself with a new garment. Somebody pointed out to me that it looks also like it might have been Ahijah the prophet. So I don't know who's wearing the new garment. Somebody is. It's a brand new garment. It's expensive because clothing was expensive. You couldn't buy it at Walmart. You had to make it. And they meet in the field. In verse 30, Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you." So somebody's walking around with a new Armani suit on. The prophet comes up, grabs it, rip, 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 12 pieces. Somebody's standing there with their jaw down going, "Wow, you know, that was kind of expensive." And he says to him, he says, "Take 10 pieces for yourself." This will be the beginning of what's called the divided kingdom. Many times I've referred to the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The 10 pieces represent the 10 northern tribes. They are going to go with Jeroboam. They'll form a nation known as Israel. There will be two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, that will stay there and worship around the temple. These will be called the southern kingdom of Judah, because Judah will be the prominent nation. But the prophet tells Jeroboam, he says, "I'm taking this, just like I took it from Saul and handed it to David. Now I'm taking it from David's house, and I'm handing it to you, because Solomon didn't walk with me." He's not going to take the entire thing, though. He's going to leave one for the house of David, verse 36. "To Solomon's son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires. You shall be king over Israel." And he makes now a deal with Jeroboam, just as he made with Solomon. Verse 38, he says, "It shall be if," conditional promise, "if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you, build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you." And so 10 tribes, the northern 10, Israel, they go with Jeroboam. That will now, when we refer to Israel, that'll be that northern kingdom. The one tribe for David's house, Judah. Benjamin was a small tribe contained within Judah, so closely allied with it that they referred to the two tribes as one. And God makes a deal with Jeroboam. He says, "If you'll walk with me, I'll establish you." Do you get the point of what God's saying? Anyone who walks with him, he will establish them. If Solomon walked with him, he'd establish Solomon. If Solomon won't and Jeroboam will, he'll establish Jeroboam. If they both fail as they did and you walk with God, God will establish you. Of course, Solomon hears about the deal that God cuts with Jeroboam. He's not too keen on the idea. And so verse 40, "Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam." How do you like that? God says, "I'll bless you." Solomon says, "I can stop that." And he tries to kill Jeroboam. So Jeroboam escapes, flees to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon, when it's safe to come home, and then he comes back. Verse 41, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon?" And I checked my Bible, and I don't have the Acts of Solomon. Bummer. Wouldn't that be cool? The Bible tells us that Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs. We got the book of Proverbs. I don't know if that's all 3,000 or not. It tells us that he wrote hundreds of songs. We got the one, the Song of Solomon. But there's also this book, The Acts of Solomon. And how cool would it be to have that book and read about all the wise things he said and did, read about all the things that were accomplished. That would just be cool. But we don't have it. So we go to verse 42. "And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place." So now we've tracked the entire reign of Solomon. His son Rehoboam comes. Jeroboam's waiting down in the wings in Egypt. When he comes, the kingdom will be torn in two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Suppose Dallas was playing the Patriots, and Dallas was messing it up. And they called you and said, "Grab some of your buddies, we're going to have you play the Patriots. We want you to take the game." If Dallas couldn't do it, what hope would you have? Well, if the smartest man in the world couldn't get it right and couldn't be established by God, what hope does the average guy or gal have to be established? simply this. The promise was conditional. If you'll walk before me as your father David walked before me, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, then I will establish your throne in Israel. See, God was going to do it for Solomon. Solomon couldn't do it himself. Smartest man in the world, his intellect could not establish him the way God wanted to. Richest man in the world, most powerful man in the world, his resources couldn't establish him the way God wanted him established. He failed in that conditional covenant, and so he fell, and his line was not established. So if the smartest, richest man in the world takes the fall, what hope do I have? Here's my hope. To walk before God as David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness. It's not by might. It's not by power. It is by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And God will establish anyone who will walk both him. How do we walk with God? We look in our own hearts, we behold our sinfulness. We look at Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, and we see His holiness. We look to the Father and we understand His great love. And then we place our faith in Jesus, that His death, burial, and resurrection paid the price for our sins and granted us newness of life. And then we walk in newness of life, not in oldness of life. Although we do both, don't we? But if you want to be established, here's what you need to know. Solomon knew it. You're not smart enough. You're not rich enough. And you're not powerful enough to establish yourself eternally the way God wants to establish you. But God offers to do it for you. Solomon learned some things. He learned them the hard way. We can learn them the easy way. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Do you suppose that Solomon had any doubt that he was rich enough and powerful enough to establish his kingdom? $1 billion a year in gold? Armies? Navies? He probably thought he had enough to do it. He probably thought he was smart enough to do it. Now, God doesn't waste His time. God doesn't deliver a warning to you if you don't need the warning. So He delivered a warning to Solomon. He said, if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, I will establish your throne over Israel. He said, don't let your heart be turned away. He knew because Solomon's heart was going to be turned away. Therefore, if you think you're smart enough, or strong enough, or good enough, take heed lest you fall. You're not. The smartest man in the world wasn't, and you're not smarter than he was. Paul wrote about these things in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. He said this. Now, Paul is kind of like Solomon in some ways. Paul was one of the most educated men in the world. They say he just literally assimilated books, just breathed them in. He was one of the most educated men in his time. Also, he was very powerful as a member of the Sanhedrin, as a Pharisee, and as a rabbi. He was powerful and he was smart. But Paul came to this opinion concerning his own intellect and his own resources. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, he said, therefore, I take pleasure in my intellect, in my abilities, in my resources, in my education. No, he said this, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul knew he wasn't smart enough or powerful enough. He wasn't well connected enough to establish himself eternally. And so he said, when I am weak, therefore I am strong. There's an interesting thing about lifeguards. You go out to the beach, the lifeguard sits up there in his tall lifeguard thingy. Got the suntan going, got the white stuff on the nose, got his little board and everything, and he's ready to save people. The only thing is, if he sees somebody out there in the water really struggling and he can tell they're in trouble, he doesn't go out to them. Wouldn't you think he would? Wouldn't that make sense? But the lifeguard understands that if he goes out to somebody who's panicking in the water and they get their hands on him, they will grab onto him to save their lives and both of them will go down. So the lifeguard will get out there within reach, but not quite within reach. And he'll wait for that person to wear themselves out and go under. And then he'll grab them. Because then he knows they can't take them down. As long as they think they have any strength, as long as they think there's something they can do, they're a danger to the lifeguard. And so he waits until they're absolutely wiped out, and then he steps in and his strength saves them. And that's the way it works with God. He often waits until we realize that there is nothing we can do, until we're worn out, until we look to God and we say, "Help." And then he steps in and his strength saves us. So Paul said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Because when I've reached the end of my own resources, my own strength, my own intellect, then God's can move in and take over. And then he can establish me in eternal ways that I could never establish myself. The key is not to get turned away, to follow after God. Now you and I will not have to deal with the things that Solomon dealt with. You're not going to have to command an army. You're not going to have to put together a navy or build treasure cities. Most of us at least won't. The things that we deal with are common day-to-day things because we're pretty much common day-to-day people. So what kind of things can turn your heart away from God? Well, Solomon, it was wives. What about the people that you hang out with? You come to church, you sing the songs, you raise your hands, hallelujah. And then you go back out in the world, and what kind of people do you hang with? Who are your buds? Do the people that you hang with turn your heart away from God or strengthen you in the things of God? And it's not always a person, not a tangible living being, but a lot of things we bring into our lives, magazines, books, television programs, movies. A lot of things come into our lives, and some of these things have the capacity to turn our heart away from God and not to God. That passage that said, "If anyone stands, let him take heed lest he fall," is preceded by a verse that says, "These things were written as examples to us." When we read the Old Testament, it's not so we can look at Israel and go, "What a bunch of dupas. How could they get it so wrong?" It's an example to us because we can get it wrong too. If the smartest man in the world can get it wrong, guess what can happen to me? I can get it wrong even faster. Unless I just make a decision not to let anything turn my heart away from God and to follow Him and to operate in the power of His Spirit, because then He can establish me. And here's how easy God has made it. He's taken His power, He's taken His holiness, He's taken His love, He's put human flesh on it, and He calls it Yeshua. We know Him as Jesus. And now He says to us, "Follow Me." That's simple. I can do that. Because whenever I see Jesus pick up one sandal, I make sure my foot goes down in the spot that sandal came up in. And when He picks up the next sandal, my next foot goes in the place where that sandal was. And I fix my eyes on the back of Jesus, and where He goes, I go. What He does, I do. The things He says are the things I say. And that's how you follow God. He is our example. He shows us the way. He is the way. And so if you want to be established, and if you want things in your life to have eternal value and not turn to dust and pass through your fingers, put your eyes on Jesus Christ. And whenever His sandal comes up, your foot goes down. And when He goes straight, you go straight. You don't turn to the right. You don't turn to the left. Jesus is your example. You just follow Him. And then you will be established eternally in ways you could never do for yourself. Is that a good deal or what? Is that doable? Can you put your eyes on somebody and just follow them? I can do that. You can do that. The smartest man in the world forgot to do it. But you don't got to be smart. You just got to follow. Father in heaven, thank You. You wrote this down, Lord. You preserved it for us. You've taught it to us today. And now it's just ours to take it and to do it. We confess to You the many times we have let our heart be turned aside by something or someone in this world. God, forgive us. We confess to you that many times we've relied on our own strength, our own intellect. We thought we could force it and do it ourselves. And you told us it was not by might, it was not by power, it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Father, forgive us. And let us now put down the works of the flesh and pick up the fruit of the Spirit. Let us serve you with joy, naturally, easily, gladly, looking forward to things that only you can accomplish. And we'll get there simply by following Jesus. Thank you for making it so easy that even someone like me could get it. Now, Father, I'll confess to you, I'm not very good at holding on to you and holding on to Jesus. So my prayer is this: you be good at holding on to me. You said you wouldn't lose one the Father placed in your hand. So, Father, hold on to me tightly and teach me to hold on to you now. Do this thing for the glory of your name. And do it in Jesus. In him we pray. Amen.